We're going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, something which is seen on a tree which grows naturally. You don't go and put it there, do you? It grows naturally on the tree. It's an expression of the sort of tree it is, and that grows out of the tree. Now, it's not, and I think this is what this whole thing is about, it's not something that comes by a special effort. The tree doesn't say to itself, I must produce fruit. That's the natural thing for it to do. And when we are the Lord's, when we are Christians, when we have accepted the salvation of the Lord Jesus and his Holy Spirit is living in us, then that fruit will be automatically produced by his Holy Spirit. It's not stuck on the outside. You know these things you see, these pictures of, that try to show how wonderful it is to diet by our system, you know, and you see the before and this poor fat-looking female and after, all smiles in the latest chic garments, and it's the new you. Or the new you is your new makeup and your new scent and your new clothes. But we know perfectly well, don't we, that that is only external. It's the outside. A new you has to come from inside by a changing and what's called a renewal of the whole person. And that can only come, can't it, by somebody or something moving in from the outside and changing us. Now we're going to consider the fruit of the Spirit and how it grows and what it is and how it comes to be there. But first of all, you know, it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not the fruit of my effort. It's not the fruit of anything else. Of course, we have to cooperate with the Spirit, but it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So first, I'm going to take time off to talk about the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't apologize for this because these days we hear a great deal about the gifts of the Spirit. And that's well enough, but in fact the Holy Spirit is active in all sorts of different ways. And unless we understand and appreciate the power and the availability in every area of our lives, we shall miss out on the fullness of the Spirit to enable us to live the sort of lives which produce the fruit which honours God, because God looks for fruit. Now, I wonder if I were to ask you this morning who the Holy Spirit is, I wonder what answers I get. I'm not going to embarrass you and actually ask you, and I'm not going to ask you what he does in your lives. I did a study on this, and I was amazed at the innumerable ways in which the Holy Spirit is available to those of us who are the Lord's, who are believers. We sang just now about being dead in trespasses and sins. And that is a word from Scripture. We were actually dead to God. We couldn't respond to him till the Holy Spirit came and opened our minds and our hearts to hear and understand the Word of God. And then we could respond to the Lord Jesus and ask him to fill our lives, to take over and take over control. First of all, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. You remember at Jesus' baptism, the three persons of the Trinity were present. There was Jesus standing there being baptized by John. There was his Father speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And there was the Holy Spirit, we are told, descending in visible form, so people would know about it, like a dove, on the Lord Jesus. He is the third person. He is holy. He is sovereign with the Father and the Son. It is not an influence, not something impersonal. He is a person. We can't see him. We're told that the wind goes where it blows where it likes. You can't see it, but you see the effect. And so when the Holy Spirit moves in our lives, we can't see anything, but we see the effect in the change in lives. He's the third person of the Trinity. He's the Creator Spirit. If you read in Genesis chapter 1, right at the beginning of the chapter, we're told that in the beginning God created, and then into that creation the Holy Spirit, we're told, moved over the face of the deep. He was active in the creation of this universe. He's the Creator Spirit in that he was the one, we're told, in that mysterious and wonderful conception of the Lord Jesus. Mary is told, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, so that the child that is born of you will be the Holy Son of God. He is the creative spirit in the birth, the conception of the Lord Jesus. And he is the creative spirit in that on the day of Pentecost, he it was who descended on and was in at the birth of the church, the body of Jesus Christ. He was in on the creation of the church. So he is the third person of the Trinity. He is the creative or creative spirit. He gives power and authority. If you read your Old Testament, you'll find that God sent his spirit to judges and to kings to rule and to do mighty deeds. He sent his spirit then at special times for special needs on special people. You remember David prayed in one of his songs in the Psalms. He said, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." You remember Saul, we're told, God took his spirit away from Saul. And so David could pray that, but that is not a psalm that we need to pray today. Because if we belong to the Lord, if we're believers, then we know that Jesus has promised that his Holy Spirit has come to make his home in us. He's not here today and gone tomorrow. He has made his home in us, and we no need to pray that. I must say that's one thing. When I used to go to the Anglican church and we sang that psalm, I always closed my mouth at that bit because I feel no necessity to pray that God will not take his Holy Spirit from me, because I know he won't. He said he won't. He has sealed me with the Holy Spirit of promise as his child, and he will not take his Holy Spirit away from me. He gives power and authority. He spelled out God's words to the prophet. Peter says, it was the prophets, they spoke as the Holy Spirit moved them and taught them. They didn't speak out of their own ideas or dreams they'd had. They spoke as the Holy Spirit told them. He was active. But of course, in the prophet Joel, you come to something new. Joel says that God is making a promise, and that is that he will, in those days, that's after the Lord Jesus has come, he will pour out his Spirit. The Spirit won't be given to particular individuals for particular things. He'll pour out his Spirit, not only on the Jews who are believers, but on all men. He will be available to all those who are truly the Lord's. So now he's come in his fullness. What do we learn in the New Testament about him? I'm just going through these briefly, but it's just amazing what he's able to do. First of all, he has a work to do among those who don't yet know the Lord Jesus, who aren't those who believe in him. We're told that the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of men to convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's his work. We don't suddenly see it for ourselves. If it suddenly comes to light in us as we're listening to God's word, that's the Holy Spirit speaking to us. And he brings to life. He's the Spirit of life. He's the one who, when we are dead in trespasses and sins, brings us to life so that we can hear and see and understand. I think I've mentioned this before. When I was quite young, I was doing a job for my mother on a rainy day and clearing out one of those sort of cupboards in which everything gets dumped, you know the sort of place? And among all the other treasures and joys, I found a very old book. It had been a Sunday school prize that my mother had had many years before, and I began to look through it. And I came to a picture. It was a picture of the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross. Now, I'd seen things like this many times. I'd heard about it. But suddenly my eyes were opened and I realized that the Lord Jesus did that for me. He died, he suffered there to take away the sin of all men, and he did it for me. And he reminded me again this morning as I was reading in the Psalms, the Psalm that I came to in my regular readings was Psalm 22. And I was just overwhelmed again. The Lord Jesus lived there in heaven in all that love and glory and purity and light and peace and adoration and wonder, and he was willing to leave that and come and be born in the most humble circumstances, and as we're told, to bear all sorts of contradiction of sinners against himself, to suffer hatred and sorrow and pain. And he did it for us, for you, and for me. Isn't that amazing? Scarcely, we're told, for a good man or even for a righteous man would you die. But Jesus shows his love in that while we were yet enemies, he died for us. Isn't that wonderful? Think about that. Let the Holy Spirit bring that to your mind, of this overpowering love that the Lord Jesus had. But now, in believers, if we then see the Lord Jesus there and we say, Lord, thank you for taking away my sin, take over my life and fill me, his Holy Spirit will come in. And what will he do for us? What will he do for you? Well, first of all, he's God's sort of signature on the promise of the eternal life. To put it crudely, he's a sort of seal or a down payment. He assures us that we have eternal life here and now. It's not waiting till we die. We have that quality of life now, and we have an eternal inheritance in heaven. And the Holy Spirit is given to us as a seal on that. Now, I have all the references to these. I won't give you all the references now, but if you want them, you can ask me, because it'll just take up time. I assure you these are not my ideas, they come from the scriptures, and I'm sure Mrs. Chambers would be the first one to tell you if I were saying this amiss. Now, secondly, we are made anew by the Holy Spirit who's poured out on us generously. Now, some of us, of course, don't feel this so much as others, and I've said this before. In our family, I had one of those dreadfully good sisters. I have two children like this, you know, one is good and one is bad. And the one who is good, of course, it's rather hard on them because they don't see the outward expression of their badness that really is within there, the naughtiness. Whereas the other one knows perfectly well they're a sinner and need saving. The good one labours under a great problem because they don't see this so clearly. But we all need to be made anew. I remember my sister saying that though she was the good one, when she really came face to face with the Lord, it was the sin of pride that she was so dreadfully convicted of. You didn't see it on the outside, but she was proud of the good person she was, and that she would say, well, Bar needs saving, Lord. You know, she's thoroughly bad. But you know, I'm not like that. Now, I think it must be hard to be like that. I'm quite thankful, actually, for my naughtiness, and I, for my sins, I have been given a daughter who, though she's adopted, is so incredibly like me that it isn't true, and I know what my mother went through now, but I also know what a wonderful experience she is now having of the Lord after many years of prayer. It's beginning to show a spiritual awakening and love for the Lord. So he makes us anew, he changes us. He makes his permanent home in us. Jesus promised that. John 14, you'll find it. We're his temple, we're told. Fancy that. Your bodies are his temple. Now that should make us pause, even if we don't listen to all these adverts about what we shouldn't do and should do in case we harm our bodies. Surely for a Christian, the most important thing is that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. How could I do things to that body that are going to harm it if he's living there? He makes his permanent home with us. He teaches us all truth. Now, I wouldn't dare to say that, but Jesus said it. He said to his disciples, he will teach you all truth. He doesn't teach us anything false. Through, as we meditate on the word of God, he will make it clear to us and teach us all truth. We're told also that he'll bring to mind what we need. Now, do you suffer from the same problem as me? It's getting more acute as the years go on, that I've got it there, you know, on the tip of my tongue, the back of my mind, and it won't come out. I know there's a verse. I know there's something. There's that book that was so helpful, and who on earth wrote that? Do you suffer from that too? Yes. Now, the Holy Spirit will bring to mind those things which you read in his word when you need them. I had a friend who experienced this. She said, I didn't even know I knew this verse, and I was praying, and suddenly the Lord brought this verse to mind from Isaiah. That was a tremendous blessing to her. Now, she wasn't even aware she'd learned it or knew it. But the Holy Spirit had imprinted it on her mind, and then he brought it to mind just when she needed it. And he'll do that for you, too. If you steep yourselves in his word, read the word of God, read it continuously, and he'll make sure that it goes into your mind and then it comes out just when you need it. So he teaches us all truth. He brings to mind, and he teaches us what to say in tight spots. Actually, that's in Mark, and we're told that it's when you come to trial. But when you're in a tight spot, he will teach you what to say. Don't go opening your mouth and saying the first thing that comes into your mind. 9 times out of 10, it'll be the wrong thing, won't it? Wait. Say, Holy Spirit, help me, and he'll teach you what to say. He's a paraclete. That's the same word that's used of the woman who was brought to man. God said, I'll bring you a helpmeet to man. The Holy Spirit is the helpmeet. And the picture here is in the army. It's not a comforter. You know, it's not sort of a nice fat nana sitting down, cuddling you and making life comfortable. The picture here is of the encourager, the one who came alongside in the heat of the battle and said, come along, we're winning, keep going, brace yourself. Lest you should think it's a sort of the armchair, you can sit down in the rocking chair and be comfortable. No, the Holy Spirit is there to encourage you, to brace you, to help you and encourage you to go on, not to give up. He's the paraclete, the one who comes alongside to encourage us. He guides each of us, Acts 13:4 and 16:16. He shows us what to do. He shows us the way. He guides the church in choosing missionaries and leaders. He's the guide. And he teaches us to pray. It says we don't know what to pray for as we ought, and we don't, do we? We want to pray for someone and we don't know what to pray, but we're told that the Holy Spirit will teach us to pray for ourselves, for our families, for others, for the world. And he also not only teaches us what to pray, but he makes intercession for us. He's right there praying for us when we don't have the words. When you're really hurting or really down and you don't have any words, the Holy Spirit will take up what's in your heart and bring it to the Father. Isn't that wonderful? When you think, I can't pray, I just can't pray, he'll do it for you. What a wonderful thing. He reveals God's mind to us. Now that's wonderful. The Lord said, as the heavens are high above the earth, and as far as the east is from the west, so much further are my thoughts from your thoughts. But the Holy Spirit can reveal his mind to us. What a wonder. We're told we have the mind of Christ. We've only got to appropriate it. He's got it there for us. He gives discernment and knowledge. You remember, Paul met Elymas, the sorcerer. And immediately, God revealed to him what was in Elymas' mind and what he was going to do. And he said to Elymas, you're trying to pervert the truth. You're trying to lead this man away from the truth of the Lord Jesus. You're going to be blind so that you'll know that God is Lord. And it happened. And he gives us discernment, probably not like that, but understanding of needs and situations in our families and our friends. Let him do it. Don't struggle yourself. Let him give you discernment and understanding and knowledge. Don't we need it sometimes? You find that with the kids or with the family, with perhaps an elderly mother. I've been staying with my elderly mother. I have to be careful what she say. I say. She's just about 86 and a remarkably spry and active old lady, I must say. But, oh boy, did I need wisdom and care. I am still her daughter. As I said to my sister rather furiously one day, anybody'd think I was 15, not 55. The way she says, ring me up when you get there, dear. Don't do this, don't do that. Now make sure you stay in the right place. And so it went on, you know. It never changes, I can tell you. Mother is still a mother at heart. And I had to pray that I would have discernment and kindness in my heart to understand and not to be impatient, but to listen to her. Because my mother, though she's spry in mind and body, doesn't know the Lord yet. We're still praying. And we know that he will work because that's his will. He doesn't will that anyone should be lost. And we've prayed for her for over 40 years now, I suppose. But he can still work. So we need often discernment in dealing with people. People who are close to us, particularly because we see them through a haze. We see them through our knowledge of them. And even when they change. My daughter's really begun to change since she's come to know the Lord. But her brother, of course, doesn't see that. He sees the little pest that he's always known. And so when she does anything, immediately he reacts to that. I said, hold hard. Just watch. I said, she's got a long way to go, but she is changing. Watch for it. But your family doesn't see it, do they? They're the slowest to see any change. So we need discernment with our families and our friends. And the Holy Spirit will give it. He apportions gifts to believers. He does that. He gives gifts to all. You may have one, you may have ten, but every believer has a gift from the Spirit that we are to exercise. Isn't that wonderful? I often tell kids that at school, the ones who I often help with remedial teaching, the ones who seem to have failed all along the line and they're no good at this and that, and life seems a bit depressing, and I can say to them, but you have a gift too. It may only be one, but you've got it, and God wants you to use it. Everyone, every one of his children is given gifts by the Holy Spirit. He works in us to make us more like Christ, and that brings us, of course, to what we're talking about now, which is the fruit of the Spirit. The old word we don't hear these days was sanctification, making us holy, making us set apart to God, making us more like Christ. And he works in us to make us more like him by developing fruit. So why are we not all great people? We've heard all the Spirit is there to do us. We know he's in our lives. Look how we could be, having all that power at our disposal. Why are we still crabby and thoughtless and quick-tempered and proud and jealous and even malicious sometimes? Why aren't we all the great Christians? It seems we could be with this Holy Spirit at our disposal. Well, we're given the reason. There are three reasons. We can resist the Holy Spirit. We can resist his promptings in our lives when it's something we don't feel like doing, when it's something that seems too hard. We can close our ears to him and resist him. And that makes him less free to work in our whole lives. We can quench the Spirit, put out the fire of the Spirit. We can do that too. We can quench him by ignoring him, by disobedience. And we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And that also hinders his working. And we're told specifically how we grieve him. We grieve him by bitterness, by rage, by anger, by brawlings. I mean, not physical ones. You can have verbal brawlings, can't you? By slander, speaking evil of others, by malice. All those things grieve the Spirit in our lives. So the Spirit needs complete control and freedom. We used to have a picture when we were younger. People would say, it's like having your life is like a house. Now you can ask him just into the hall of your house and say, no, I want to keep these rooms to myself. I want to be free to have control over this. I want to be number one in this area of my life. I want to keep control over that. But if you want to enjoy the fullness of the Spirit and enjoy all those things we've been talking about and see his fruit in your life, then you've got to open up the doors and say, Holy Spirit, take over this part of my life and that part of my life. Doesn't matter what it is. Something you want to keep for yourself, whatever it is, let him take control. You know, we're often afraid, aren't we? We're afraid of the Holy Spirit taking control. We think he may make us do things we don't feel up to. Look, the Lord made us. He's the great psychologist. He doesn't need to be told what we can and can't do, and the Holy Spirit will never make you or me do anything that is not right for us as a person. We may think it's impossible, but he knows it's possible. So let him in his fullness. Don't grieve or quench him. And if you have, ask forgiveness. And let him come in his fullness. And this weekend we'll enjoy the tremendous freedom that gives. And that brings us to the first fruit, which is love. In a way, of course, love encompasses all the other fruit when you look at it. It covers all the rest of the fruit. It is one fruit, the ninefold fruit. My husband has a rather lovely illustration that he uses, using an apple where every part of it is one fruit, but each aspect is linked to part of the fruit of the Spirit, the pips and the core and the fragrance and the skin and the stalk, and everything is all part of one. And we're told that his love, God's love, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's an awful lot talked about love. I listen to the pop songs that my kids listen to. I try to sort of, when I can interpret the words they use, I have problems, I must admit. But then as the kids say to me, however, can you understand opera singers? And they have a point there. They're just as incomprehensible, aren't they, if you're not used to it and you don't know the words. But how many of those songs talk about love? Most of them, don't they? All about love. But love is a debased word. It's used wrongly. It's used carelessly these days. The love that's engendered in us is God's love, not human love. Human love, let's face it, is a poor thing, isn't it? It goes up and down like a yo-yo. If you're having a down day, then your love can feel pretty low. But God's love is without variableness. It doesn't alter, doesn't change, whatever the other person does. I mean, I can feel really loving towards my kids when they're being nice and helpful, but I don't feel very loving when I'm trying to do a lot of things and they're being cantankerous and difficult and uncooperative. It isn't a feeling. God's love is something greater than that. Of course, it induces a feeling of love, but his love is something greater. And the greatest picture of love we have is in 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm just going to go through that now with you, looking at what God tells us, this love that he wants to engender in us should be like. I had a friend who was working in the same place as I was, in the slums in London, and he was a man who came from a very rough background. He came from slums himself, and he was a pity, hasty-tempered character, and he had various chips on his shoulder that the Lord hadn't dealt with yet, and he was pretty bad-tempered at times. And I used to tease him a bit to get him out of it. And then I sort of said to him, well, what about 1 Corinthians 13? And he said, I don't like to look at that. No, it's like a mirror, the Word of God, isn't it? You look at it, you look at the fruit of the Spirit, you look at this 1 Corinthians 13, and you see how Christ is and how you need to be. Now, don't be depressed. You may have a long way to go, but as long as you started on the road, then that's the important thing. And it's not too late. Even if you've been a Christian for many years and you haven't enjoyed seeing the fruit develop in your lives and others haven't noticed it, there's still time. Now, I'm not going to deal with all these because some of these aspects of what love does for us are going to be dealt with as we go through the fruit of the Spirit. As I said, love encompasses the whole. But we're just going to look at them and we're going to talk briefly about some of these aspects. Primarily, verse 4 we start, love is patient. Now, I don't know about you, but patience is not my long suit. Well, I can be patient about some things, I know that. I mean, I was always given the difficult jobs like mending the zips or the things that are going to need a bit of patient fiddling with. But I must admit that since I've had kids, I have found that patience is not my long suit. Oh, it's easy to be patient if you're sort of living by yourself and things can be ordered the way you like it. But it's not easy when you constantly have other things sort of breaking into your time. Love is patient. Love is kind. That's another word we're going to consider. Love is humble. Now, I've used positive words. Here we're told not boastful. It's an unpleasant trait, isn't it, to hear boastfulness? Don't you find that when I hear kids boasting, teenagers seem to have this thing. I remember talking to my son about it one day, about talking big. Actually, it came out in a rather funny way. I don't think he'd admitted it otherwise. He has a dog called Arthur, a beagle rather full of character. And the beagle had to go away for a few days, you see. So I always make the dog, pretend the dog is talking to Bruce, you see. And so Bruce said, how did you go, Arthur? And I said for Arthur, oh, I had a great time. All the chicks thought I was fantastic. They were falling all over the place after me, you see. So Bruce said, Arthur, I said, don't talk big. You're like a teenager. I said, yes, dear. So Bruce said, we have to hide behind something, don't we? And I said, I don't know that we do, dear. And so we went on to talk about talking big. He had three friends over, and they went walking in the Wallamai National Park in the bush. And when they came back, they all wanted to drive the car, you see. Oh, they've all driven, says he breezily, you see. I can take them round. I said, not in your life. I want a car left to me. So when it came to the point, two of them had to admit they'd never sat behind a steering wheel, which I knew perfectly well, of course. And the other one, who apparently had driven at 140 kilometres in his brother-in-law's Porsche all round their property, certainly hadn't done anything like that. Now, this is boastfulness. Boastfulness is always a cover-up for feelings of inadequacy. And so when I hear someone boasting, I don't get angry. I feel for them. I feel for that fearful person who's hiding behind this mask of boastfulness. As Christians, we don't have to feel inadequate. We have a Father who loves us, a rich Father who has the cattle upon 1,000 hills, a loving Father, a caring Father who holds us in the hollow of his hand. Whatever we are and whoever we are, we don't have to boast. Because we should feel secure in our Father and in his love for us, that we are loved. We are fully loved, whatever sort of persons we are. So love, when God's love dwells in us, we don't have to be boastful. Love is polite. Now, I don't know about you, but I seem to fight a losing battle over this polite bit with the kids, particularly, you know. Oh, Mum, gee, you're old-fashioned. You know, I say, no, it's polite to do that. You don't have to sort of go around and be brash and pushy. Politeness doesn't cost anything, and it really springs from a thoughtfulness for others, putting others first. Now, I know I've had to look at the manners that I was taught and see which ones are right for Christians in that they spring from a thoughtfulness for others, and which sort of manners are just sort of passe and belong to our Victorian grandparents and don't belong to this present age. I mean, I don't think it's necessary for a boy to take his cap off when he comes indoors or to doff it, because that doesn't belong. It doesn't have the significance now. But politeness is something which is essentially Christian. And wherever we are and whoever we're with, politeness costs nothing. And it honours the Lord, and it's an expression of his love. Love puts others first. Isn't that difficult? We are born with a self firmly entrenched in the middle. I mean, you only have to look at your 2-year-old or 3-year-old grandson or son or daughter. Boy, if they don't get their own way, you know it, don't you? They let you know about it. They can't say anything perhaps at 2, but I want that, they let you know. Screams, yells, hammering on the floor. Well, perhaps yours weren't like that. You may have had a little angel. Certainly my son wasn't like that. My daughter let me know in no uncertain terms. Still does, actually. Very articulate she is. Though it's getting a bit muted now, and she doesn't do it by hammering her heels and screaming, I'm glad to say. But we're no different. We learn to cover it up. But unless we let the Lord take that first place, really take that first place in our hearts, then we're not really putting others first. Still underneath, I'm number one. Love is self-effacing, puts others first. You know, there's a lovely picture, again, we used to be used when I was a kid in Crusaders, and that was that in your heart you have a throne and a cross. Either you can have Jesus on the throne and yourself on the cross, in other words, saying no to I, that's crossing out the I in your life and have Jesus on the throne, or it's the other way around. Jesus is still on the cross, and I'm on the throne, I'm number one. And one or the other, nothing in between. Jesus needs to be on the throne, and then we shall be. The expression of love, that putting others first, will be natural to us. Love is tolerant. You hear a lot about tolerance these days, and I think it's the wrong way, but tolerant means putting up with the idiosyncrasies of others. Love is forgiving. Oh, isn't that difficult? I can say I forgive you, but does it still rankle in there and in there? I remember being convicted of this over something that concerned my husband, something that he'd done, and I thought I'd forgiven him, and yet it was continually rankling. Then I had not forgiven, because God tells us that forgiveness, his sort of forgiveness, is forgiveness and then burying it in the deepest sea. It's gone, finished. I've put it behind me. I will remember it no more, God says. That's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? An act of not remembering. It doesn't just forget it. I will remember it no more. That's what God's forgiveness is. That's the sort of forgiveness we have to hide out. If you harbouring anything, any grudge, any sort of rankling feeling in your heart or mind, then ask the Lord to give you his spirit of forgiveness, which is in his love. And oh, the difference that release makes is unbelievable, and the freedom which it brings. Love is honest and good, and that'll be dealt with too. Love is protective. Protects others, doesn't expose them to ridicule or pain. Love is trusting. That's hard, isn't it, when you're let down? You show trust to people and then they let you down. But then I remind myself, how many times have I let the Lord Jesus down? And yet he continues to trust me. He continues to show his love to me. I've sometimes said to my daughter, I said, well, I'm not God, dear, and I find it very hard when you deceive me and lie to me. It sort of breaks, it cuts at the bottom of trust. And I've really had to learn that love which will then trust and not keep throwing up at her that she's deceived me and lied to me before. And as the Lord taught me to do that, there's been a change in her. Isn't he wonderful? Love has to be trusting. And some of us, well, I was with a friend who's been married for 24 years and they've been missionaries. And they're now going through a painful divorce. And she's fighting the bitterness and all those things which are overwhelming her. And I know that for some, it's very hard to trust your husband or your children or your parents because of something that have happened and perhaps are happening. But God's love is trusting, however hard that may be. And only his love and only his Holy Spirit can help us to do that. Love is hopeful. Isn't that wonderful? We need hope these days. It's not a thing that you find about, talked about much, do you? I mean, look at some of the plays. They're depressing, aren't they? Everybody takes a dismal view on life. There's no hope. I watched a frightful thing called Threads, which was about a nuclear bombing of the UK and the sort of complete disintegration of society. But I said to my husband that they're wrong. They just showed this sort of group of hopeless characters scratching a living with no thought of each other. But that isn't how man is, and they took their thoughts without reference to God and what he can do, and he puts hope by his Holy Spirit into us. And if we're without hope in this present world with all the tragedy and ghastliness and nuclear threats around, then as Christians we are not living as we should be. If we can live out the life of hope, then we have something positive to say. We really have to this present age. Love is hopeful. And finally, love is persevering. Oh, isn't it easy to give up? To give up on someone when they just keep doing the same thing wrong? To give up on that person you've been speaking to for years about the Lord and you've been loving? To give up. Love perseveres. It never gives up. I wonder, are you enjoying the fullness of the Holy Spirit and seeing these changes in your life? You know, I had a friend once who was a fine Christian, lovely person, radiant Christian. She fell in love with a man who wasn't a Christian, and she was determined in her heart that she was going to marry him, and I went to see her. And the dreadful thing was that she said to me, I can see, as I try to conform to his ways, that I'm losing those graces that the Lord has given me. I mean, you could see the Lord in her. And she saw that all the things she had came from the Lord, from the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. But as she quenched the Spirit within her, then she began to lose those graces and lovelinesses and of her character. I said, and do you think that he will still love you when you're no longer the same person after a few years' time? Don't you think you might change so much as you quench the Spirit that he won't know you for the person he loved, who he loved for your generosity and your fun and your outgoingness and all these good things that the Lord's given you? If you've been quenching the Spirit or resisting him or in any way grieving him, then during this weekend, take time with the Lord or with someone else to confess and deal with those things and let the Spirit flow into the whole of your life and take over there. And I can guarantee that the transformation will be out of this world in more senses than one.